The reading is taken from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 5, and it's on page 1144 in the Church Bibles. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Brian, well, again, good to be with you this morning. Some of you may know that John Birchall was planning on being here, but unfortunately, because of some things with Christ Church Renewed, we had to say, basically, Christ Church is having to raise a lot of money today, and people said, no, John, you need to be here for that. So apologies that you got me instead, but hopefully we can get into God's Word together this morning. As we begin, let me pray. Father, I ask that as we look at your Word, that you would be at work through it, that you, by your Spirit, would, almost for us, that you'd like underline things, that you'd cause things to stand out for us, that there would be things from your Word that would stick with us through this week, that might redirect the way we think about your gospel. Father, I pray that you would be at work now among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a true story. This is written by a guy named Charles Barry, and he's writing about a personal experience that he had. He was an English preacher in the 1800s, in the late 1800s. And as a minister, as a young minister, he preached what he would refer to as a very thin gospel. He looked upon Jesus as merely a noble teacher, but not as a divine redeemer. And late one night, when he was pastoring his first church, he was in his study, and there was a knock at the door. And he opened the door to find a girl there with she asked, "Are you a minister?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "You must come with me quickly, because I want you to get my mother in." And he was thinking that, you know, trying to figure out what she was really asking about, thinking that she was maybe that her mother was drunken on the streets or something like that. He said, "No, you must go get a policeman." And she said, "No, my mother's dying. And you must come and you must get her into heaven." Now, can you imagine having that knock at your door, right? "No, you need to come and get her into heaven." Now, remember, to him, he preached this thin gospel. And so he goes into this situation where he's at the bedside of this lady who's dying, and she's desperate. And he's, you know, giving what he can, but he doesn't have much to give her in that moment. And she cuts him off and she says, "Mister, there's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my soul?" And this is what he writes. He writes, "I stood there in the presence of a dying woman, and I realized I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no message. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leaped back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith. And I told her the story of the cross and of a Christ who was able to save to the uttermost. The tears began to run down the woman's cheeks. 'Now you're getting it,' she said. 'Now you're helping me.'" And he concludes his story about this moment, because it was very significant for him. He concludes it by saying, "I got her in and I got in myself." Okay. Now, let me, I wasn't sure if I was going to do this or not. I've got a little video. Are you guys up for something fun for just a moment here? Okay, you're all right with that? Now, this is a bit of a challenge for you. I've got a video clip, and there's going to be some playing cards that flash on the screen, and see if you can memorize them. Are you ready for this? Go for it. Play it. Go for it. Okay, they come quick. Try to hold them in your mind. Ready? You got there's only five of them. They come quick. Hold them in your brain. Okay, a little bit slower. Let's try it again, just in case you missed the first one as well. Check this out. Okay, try to hold on to them. You guys doing well? Doing well? Okay, all right. Even slower now, and then this will make sense in just a moment. Okay, some of you guys might already be figuring it out. Go for it. Holding in your brain. Okay, now everybody out loud real quick, say the cards with me and see, you know, did you have it? What is it? Seven of spades? Yep. Ace. Come on, you got it? Yep. Hey, that's very interesting. A whole bunch of people there said six of hearts. Okay, now this is connected to a study that was done. And what they found is that because the brain likes to function with already known categories, if they took a deck of cards and they got people to try to identify cards that weren't real cards, that were essentially trick cards like this one, what they found is that it took people, even if they knew there were trick cards in the deck, it took them at least four times longer for them to recognize those cards. You see, the thing is that as humans, what we like to do, like the way our brains work, is we find categories for things and we fit them into our already assumed categories. And something like the six of spades even makes my brain hurt just trying to say that, even though I know that's what it is hard for us to identify because it doesn't make sense. So even a bunch of you guys said six of hearts. Even those of you that knew it was the six of spades, right? Your brain had to work on it, right? Okay. Now, when we come to the gospel, there are some things about the gospel that are backwards. They're upside down. They don't make sense. And what we can naturally do is we can try to fit the gospel into our way of thinking. And we might be satisfied with that, but we might miss the profound and beautiful and somewhat and simple nature of the gospel. Okay? And that's something I want you to get from what we're looking at today. The Corinthian believers were boasting in the wrong things. Their values were in the wrong places. I would say they fell into what Tim Keller calls being middle class in spirit. And I think we could fall into the same thing. Like, we're called to be poor in spirit, right? In the Beatitudes. Being middle class in spirit. That essentially, we're called to be poor in spirit, but we like to feel like God owes us something. Like we've earned our place with God. We've worked hard, we're educated, we come from good families, all tidy and middle class. We're middle class in spirit. But our confidence should come from the gospel, which throws all our other sources of confidence out the window. Okay? And so when we get into this passage, I want to focus on just, it's a brilliant passage and we can't cover all of it, but I just want to take you into briefly into three different parts of it. First of all, a crucified Messiah. Secondly, the Corinthian believers. And thirdly, Paul's preaching. Each of these are illustrations of the power and wisdom of God that are not what we expect. And each of these are connect with the beauty of the gospel that, again, isn't what we expect. Okay, so check it out. Let me get into, first of all, I want to start at verse 18. If you look at the text, verse 18 says this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or as well, look, and I think this pulls this out a little bit. If you look at verse 22, we read this. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, their understanding of power and wisdom might be similar to us today. We may actually, with the way that they were getting it wrong, we might be tempted for that same thing to happen, okay? So in verse 22, when it mentions the Jews demand miraculous signs, it reflects their messianic expectations. They expected the Messiah to come in power. And I'm sure you've heard that before. And the Messiah to them equaled power that was unparalleled, and that didn't go with crucifixion. Just doesn't make sense. A crucified Messiah to the Jews just did not make sense with what they expected. And then as well in verse 22, the Greeks look for wisdom. This too was for the Greeks, was a national characteristic. As early as Herodotus, it was said, all Greeks were zealous for every kind of learning. And the advances in civilization were significant among the Greeks. And so we've got these two basic problems here. An emphasis on power, an emphasis on wisdom, and a crucified Messiah doesn't make sense to either of them. But we, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, which leaves everyone baffled. Gordon Fee, who's sort of an expert on, or regarded as an expert on 1 Corinthians, when talking about Paul, summarizes what we're looking at this morning. And he says, in effect, this. So you think the gospel is a form of Sophia? Now that's loaded. That's the kind of Hebrew term for wisdom. You think the gospel is a form of wisdom? And there's more there than I can refer to right now. It's going on in what he's saying. But think the gospel is a form of wisdom? How foolish can you get? Look at its message. It's based on the story of a crucified Messiah. Who in the name of wisdom would have dreamed that up? Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. Furthermore, look at the recipients. Yourselves, who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the new people of God? Finally, remember my own preaching. Who in the name of wisdom would have come in such weakness? Yet look at the results. We don't figure it out because we're smart enough. Instead, when we get a proper understanding of what Jesus has done, it turns our thinking inside out. Or Gordon Fee said this, to move beyond the cross is not to move on at all, but it is to abandon Christ altogether. Check this out. At one point, this is the temptation of preachers, is that we want to sound clever, right? I mean, Bart's very clever, so you can, you know. But we want to sound clever, and when it comes to the gospel, it's deceptive. It's like simple. Like, because of what Jesus did, because he died on a cross, we can be saved. There's something, it's very simple. And there's a beauty in just how simple it is. And what can happen is sometimes in our preaching, we emphasize complexity. And we can miss the beauty of the gospel. I realized this at one point when I was working with youth, that actually I was making things, you know, these were clever youth. Like we, in Jared's Cross, we had loads of kids that were going to Cambridge and to Oxford. It became really common. I had to leave there to realize that that was uncommon, okay? I could hold my own with some of these different ideas and stuff, and so I could bring philosophy to them, and I could whatever. And I remember realizing at one point, no, I'm making this too complicated. The gospel is simple, and there's a power in its simplicity. And there was a little bit of a phase where I almost was having to trust God in going, God, okay, if there's a power in the gospel's simplicity, then I have to be willing to preach the gospel. And that would be, again, it seems simple to say, do you know what? Through Jesus, the forgiveness through what he did on the cross means that you are completely forgiven. Through what he did, you don't earn it. There's no, you know what I mean? You don't do anything in your own strength to spend eternity with God. It's completely through Jesus. And as I was then preaching that to them, what I noticed is that was changing lives. Right? You know, I could be really clever and no lives are changed. But I can depend on God's power in its and the gospel in its simplicity and realize that people are changed. And so what we find here is that the temptation is to miss the gospel. Our temptation, even for ourselves, is to be middle class in spirit, to think we've somehow earned our salvation or earned our place with God, or even if we've properly understood the gospel, to drift away from it. Let's not do that. And so first what we see a crucified Messiah. The second thing we see here is the Corinthian believers. And I'll just pull out a few verses to focus on this. Verse 20, well, no, I got to do verse 26. I mean, look at this, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And look at verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. Verse 31, end of the verse, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's good, isn't it? Back then, more than today, you would be identified with your social class, right? And there wasn't much mobility from one class to another. And that still happens today in some ways, but at least now, today, we kind of take pride in the fact that people can break those boundaries. Back then, you really couldn't. And so there's something funny here where it's like they've forgotten where they've come from. And there's a beauty of the gospel in that we say, you know what? Because of its simplicity, because God loves everybody, it's a message for anyone that is willing to listen, anyone who's willing to hear, anyone who's willing to respond. There's a guy named Celsus. This was in the second century. And he was writing about Christians, and he's mocking Christians in what he writes here. And I want you to see in this both that he doesn't understand their message, and at the same time, I think their message is powerful. So check this out. Again, realize that I'm quoting him. He's mocking us, all right? But this is what he says. Their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him or her come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. He's mocking us, but he doesn't get it. You see, what Celsus saw as the shame of Christianity, Paul saw as its greater glory. God chooses and uses anyone. It's in response to this passage that Rick Warren writes about we might have excuses as to why God might not want to use us. And he pulls together loads of examples through Scripture that I find fun. He says this: Abraham was old, Jacob was insecure, Leah was unattractive, Joseph was abused, Moses stuttered, Gideon was poor, Samson was codependent, Rahab was immoral, David had an affair and all kinds of family problems, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Jonah was reluctant, Naomi was a widow, John the Baptist was eccentric to say the least, Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered, Martha worried a lot, the Samaritan woman had several failed marriages, Zacchaeus was unpopular, Thomas had doubts, Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid. That is quite a variety of misfits, but God used each of them in his service. He will use you too if you stop making excuses. Now, I think there's a beauty in this. And the beauty is that God is honored through our weakness. That when we realize that he is the only one that's strong, that he is the only one that's wise, it gives honor to him. Now, just personally, I find, I come up against this regularly, every now and then. Because my background is as one from a family and from, like when I became a Christian, I was 17. Before I became a Christian, my grades in high school, okay, were all sort of C's, and maybe if I was lucky, I got a B. And when I was 17, I became a Christian, and what happened is that that final semester of high school, I got all A's and A minuses. Like, that's weird, right? And as I've gone on and done my various degrees and such, I've done well, but and even like some of you guys will know me, the last few years I've been teaching theology for BA degrees. And so teaching theology at that level and philosophy and ethics and I keep feeling slightly like an imposter because I remember where I'm from. And then I have to kind of throw myself back on this message right here. No, you know what? I know where I'm from, and it's not much. And I know that, basically what God has done in me is for his glory. And so when God calls me to be the vicar of Coombe Down, which feels like this, I was really shocked by an email this week where basically, they've started organizing all the, loads of appointments for me to meet all the important people in society, okay? So, they're making appointments for me so that when, in my early weeks in the position, I meet all the kind of, they've got a whole list, okay? What's really weird to me is I'm just a poor kid from you know what I mean, from what would be the equivalent of a really bad council estate back in the state. You know what I mean? That's me. And that God would use me to do the things that he's used me to do just makes me have to go back to this and go, you know what? Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are influential. Not many, but God wants to use you. For some of us, maybe you've done well. You've come from a good family. That, in a way, almost makes it harder. Because what we have to do is go, we have to let go of our confidence in those other things to be able to say, God, my confidence is in you. You can use me. You deserve all the credit. It's your power. It's your wisdom that counts, not mine. So the first thing that we see in this passage is a crucified Messiah that they wouldn't expect, they wouldn't understand. The second thing we see here is that when you look at the Corinthian believers, it doesn't make sense. It's upside down. Back in that day, if you've got an important message, you bring it to important people. And yet that's not the way we see the Christians going forward. And the third thing that we see in this passage is Paul's preaching. And it comes up in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And notice what he says here. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the idea of a crucified Messiah is the focus of Paul's preaching. And in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. One thing that I think it's worth knowing about, and this comes up several times in Corinthians, is that Paul was being compared to these traveling preachers, or traveling teachers, I don't want to call them preachers. The kind of cultural term that's been put on these guys is they were known as the sophists. Remember Sophia, wisdom? The sophists. And what the idea was is that these guys, they weren't Christians. What they would do is they would go from town to town and they would have all the best ideas of the day. And they were really great at holding the attention of a group of people and having really interesting things to say. And they would get paid just for that. And the Corinthians were comparing Paul to the sophists. Right? So Paul, you're not as interesting as them. You don't have all the newest things to say like they do. Like he was being compared to them. And he refers to it in the letter again and again. And right here, when he's saying about his preaching, you've got to realize that that's happening in the background here. And so Paul's having to say, you guys don't get it. That he shouldn't be compared to the sophists because the core of Paul's message is simple, is profoundly simple, and is different than the complexity of the sophists. He doesn't present as well as the sophists do. That's not the point. What's different is his message comes with power. They're evaluating him based on the wrong criteria. There's a guy named Kyle Eidelman, and he writes about the experience that he had that I think kind of connects with this. And he writes this: when I started a new church in Los Angeles County, California, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I'd say, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night. I started to take sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night and had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? Okay. Now, by the way, his experience so far, I've seen over and over again. I worry about it when I go to be the vicar of Coombe Down. Okay. You know what I mean? Like, I've seen loads of people that as soon as they get put into some sort of significant church position, they work so hard that they burn themselves out and there's nothing left. Okay? And so again, Kyle Eidelman has this weird, seems like a God moment where he feels like in this dream, God's laughing at him. Let me continue. It would take 5 years before I finally got an answer to that question. Here's how it happened. When we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last, the desk for my office. As I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, my 4-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. So together we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting as we inched our way along. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing, looked up at me and said, "Dad, you're in my way." And then he tried to push the desk by himself. Of course, it didn't budge. Then I realized that he thought he was actually doing all the work. instead of me. I couldn't help but laugh. The moment I started laughing at my son's comment, I recalled that middle of the night incident, and I realized why God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think it all depended on me. Now, here's the beauty of it. God wants to use you. God wants to use every single one of us. But it's not because of how powerful you are or how clever you are. It's because he wants to work through us with a power that is his, that is not ours. He wants us to take a message that seems deceptively simple but changes lives. And quite often we hold back because we think maybe we don't have what we need. And yet God wants to use you in your weakness, whatever that would be. We need to be careful not to settle for a middle-class gospel where we treat God as though we've earned our place with him. In that case, our wisdom, our strength can just be a hindrance to recognizing the power and strength of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand what we've looked at today. That you'd help it to go deep into our hearts, to realize the beauty of your gospel and the beauty of the way that you work. Father, I pray that you'd help us to rest on your gospel for ourselves, that we'd come again to the beauty of your forgiveness to us, that we would know it, that we would feel it deep in our, that we would know that we have no shame, no guilt, no condemnation over us because of what Jesus has done. Also, I pray that you'd help us as you use us in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.